I feel like I ought to be back down there, but the overhead is out in my car getting ready to go to Hot Springs, so I'll stay up here, speak ex cathedra. Okay. Nobody's listening anyway. I can speak up there, down here. Hello. I know how married people feel. Nobody listens. Okay. Let's begin with a very important word of prayer. Spend a few moments that everything that we do this morning will be that which is glorifying to Him. And several things we want to get done this morning, so let's get right to prayer, orienting ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege to carry on that which was given to us by the head of the church before departing from earth and ascending into heaven to the temple. Father, we pray that this morning will be that which is praiseworthy of your Son to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We got Ian McGrath here from Ecuador, and I want him to come and give us a report in a moment as to what transpired this past 2 weeks in his journeys in Ecuador. Tuesday evening, not Wednesday, but Tuesday evening, if you're here, we're going to have a brief prayer time after our service and prayer for the upcoming journey to the Bahamas. Be going there and speaking all day. They just, sometimes people say things and they don't know what they're saying, but they told me I had all day. And I just went all day, yeah, from about 8 or 8:30 in the morning to 4:35 in the afternoon. So that will be toward the end of October. And so we're going to start being in prayer in regard to that. And if you're not able to make that, please do be in prayer in regard to, one, the men who will be coming, pastors who will be coming to that study, and that the Spirit will start preparing them, work with them, for the opening of their eyes and hearing of the message, for myself, in speaking in boldness and clarity and health. And so just be in prayer in regard to the trip to Bahamas. Also, this afternoon I'll be going to Hot Springs to speak tonight and tomorrow night there. Please be in prayer for that. And then in the middle of October, I'm going to do a Bible conference in Tulsa, Southwood Church, Dan Hills Church. And probably we'll study the crisis of faith, the three crises, but namely the crisis of faith. They pretty well understand spirituality by faith, so what we're going to do there is take in on the crisis of faith that we're in the midst of studying right now. So please be in prayer for all these things that are coming up in that respect. Continue to be in prayer for David McNeil as he continues with his radiation and chemotherapy. Also, another one in our assembly, Sue Bayless, has they've discovered cancer, and they hope that they have discovered it very early enough that she will be having some chemo, radiation. Not sure what treatment they're going to do, so please be in prayer for Sue Bayless at this time as the doctors decide what to do in that respect. So please be in prayer in that regard. This last week, a little closer to home as far as the continual tragedies in our country, in the shootings at Wedgwood Baptist Church in Fort Worth. Wes Tuttle, pretty closely related. His manager was at the church that night and, in fact, got fired at but was missed. But a very good friend of his was one of those who died. In fact, they were all friends at the church. And causes a lot of turmoil. I was at the airport waiting to pick up in and got into a discussion with a lady at the airport regard to these kinds of things. And it's, you know, Christians have a funny way of talking and a funny way of thinking that comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and comes from law. And that is, well, I could understand this if it was a bar, but that was a church. And God should not allow this to happen at a church. And it comes down with understanding, first of all, so many principles applied, and we're not going to get, we spent an entire class, or in fact two classes, when the tragedy occurred in Colorado, and reiterate some of those things, but got to remember that the ruler of darkness is the one who is the ruler of the world today, and that is why it is so, one of the reasons why it is so imperative that you as a believer walk by faith in the power of the Spirit, because that is the only power that is greater than the ruler of the cosmos, is the power that is in each born-again believer, if we'll just tap into it by trusting him. Tragedies like this in America alarm us, mainly because of our brief history, but the history of mankind dash the history of the church, meaning the history of the church age from the beginning of A.D. all the way to this point, some 2,000 years to this point, is filled with unbelievable tragedies, if you want to call it that, and violence, these kinds of occurrences. And they go on throughout the world today. That doesn't justify anything. I'm just merely saying, some people say, oh, things are getting worse. Maybe in America, but not in the nature of man, and certainly not in the history of man. I think sometimes when I hear what people say, I wonder about what they're learning in history class. Because if you just study a basic history book from 2000 to now, this kind of thing and the, pardon the expression, the cheapness of human life has always been there. And you just study the first 500 years and then the next 500 years in church history, history from the beginning of the last 2,000 years. And then you study the third 500 years, the fourth 500 years. It's just the tragedies, the violence. And as a matter of fact, if we wanted to get very morbid this morning, we could spend a great deal of time and just talk and show you how much violence was done, is done by the church to the church. And we don't have to go much further than what's going on in Ireland and this type of thing today to even get a picture of this type of violence. And we're not talking here of the secular world. We're talking here of the way that the church has treated the church. I'd prefer to use that word than to use the word Christians. We could get into debate, are certain people saved or not? But certainly they come under the history of the church. Whether they be Christian or not, they certainly come under that banner. And the violence that is done. Just one story. John Calvin in his assembly, in there, you know, proclaiming how great God is and proclaiming the word, and then walks outside, right outside, and proceeds to hang a man because he's an Arminian. He's not a Calvinist. And so they hang the guy. That was okay, meaning it was okay in their theology. So, and if we take the study of Job, one thing that is forgotten in the study of Job that was brought to mind this week, and that caused me to go back and read some more in Job. Every time I read Job, or portions of Job, more and more come to light. But one thing that so often is just forgotten, speed read. If you want to use that concept, just read through it real quickly and not think about it because we're thinking about Job. But think of the violent way in which all of his family, except for his wife, all of his children were taken out. And nobody says much about that. Talk about Job. But God just allowed Satan to violently remove Job's entire family. And so where does all this take us? It takes us really to what we're in the midst of studying on Sunday morning, and that is the crisis of faith. And this is where Job had to go all the way through his journey. And it brought Job to chapter 42, and Job said, displaying that he had gone through the crisis of faith, and that was, I retract everything that I have said about you, angry at God, blaming God, this type of thing, vindicating himself with God. And he said, you're God. I trust you. The Dallas Morning News had a very important question one morning after the violence in Fort Worth. Front page, about 2 inches, 2-inch letters, which is a lot of print. Why? Why? One thing you're going to learn with the crisis of faith, and a lot of Christians, especially Bible church Christians, have trouble with this. Sometimes, people, God does not want your understanding. He wants your faith. You're not going to understand. This is what God did with Job. He took him through various things, and someday we're just going to have to really spend some time on Job. I know John Schmerich wants to, and I certainly want to, but it's such a mammoth intake. But God took Job and just went through a lot of things that Job had no way of understanding. Dealing with Satan is the seven-headed dragon, dealing with what happened in the first universe, dealing with the creation, dealing with so many things, the restoration, and didn't ask for his understanding. You can't understand, Job. You cannot understand these things. Trust me. I am God. And this disturbs a lot of people, because if I can't understand, then something's wrong. And I have trouble with God. And I have trouble with all of this. If God would allow this, and I don't understand. Are we ever really going to understand all of these things? Or is where God's bringing us is, will you trust me? I am God. Having said that, is it difficult to understand? Satan is the ruler, the father of murder. He was the first murderer. And I believe that goes to the prehistoric world, not referring to Cain and Abel, but referring to what happened in the prehistoric world, in reference to what happened to one of the angels, of the four angels who guarded the throne at that point. But that would be difficult to defend. So just staying with what everyone does know, murder in the garden. Murdering of Adam and Eve's perception of God. So he is the father of murder. And he has used that murder, killing, violence, all the way through his history. Does it take a whole lot more understanding? Then we look at the individuals. Does it take much understanding to understand the flesh nature? How much does it take? If we start off with a liberal view that man is basically good, then yeah, it takes some we need to go through and say, oh well, man is basically good, so since he did this, that means there's something wrong in his psyche, there's something wrong in his emotion, there's something wrong here, and we've got to go through and find out, and let's see if we can blame his parents or blame society or blame somebody. But if we start out with where the Bible starts us out, that man is not basically good. That man has the sin nature. If we understand that, then what man does doesn't really surprise us, and it doesn't take much understanding of why these things happen. If we go another step even further to what we just finished in our series of One Another on Wednesday evening, Christians, according to Scripture, according to God's thinking, murder all the time, and their weapon is their tongue. And the Bible is very clear. When you slander, judge, become angry, mad, hate another believer, you are committing murder. Oh, well, yeah, but. Okay, you take your, oh, yeah, well, but. You never will understand what's going on. But if you're able to transform into the thinking of God, that is what we do with our tongue. We murder one another. Yes, it's very, very shocking when we see the film and see what happened in Fort Worth. But I wonder that day, the next day, today, how many Christians will violently murder another believer with their tongue, with their slander, snide little remarks, their hate, their anger that they can't forgive. No, we don't see the dead bodies lying there, and we don't see the gunshot wounds or the stab wounds. But I want to tell you something, God does. And so Christians do this all the time from God's perspective. And I'm talking about wonderful Christians who would never think of, they don't even own a gun, nor would they even think of owning a gun. They think guns are horrible. But with the weapon of their tongue, they murder in God's view. How far do we have to go to have an understanding of these things? Another perspective. Jesus Christ was young, 33. Not as young as some of these. According to West, the pastor at Wedgwood, very straight on the gospel. So they're home with the Lord. If we have the perspective that Jesus Christ gives us, is that so bad? Jesus Christ said to the disciples, he said, I'm going home, I'm going to die, I'm going to depart. And they went into fear, thinking of themselves and other emotions, other thoughts. And Jesus Christ said, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced when I said I go home. And I go to be with the Father. You would have rejoiced if you truly loved me, because I'm going home with the Father. Please don't be a critic here and misunderstand and not hear me. This is not subtract from what happened there. But if we truly believe, if this is part of our whole belief, that when we die as Christians, we're home with the Father. How bad is that? How tragic is that to be home with Him? And then finally, end it with something that I want to end this, and then we'll move on. It gives us a few moments to stop and think about our own lives. Most of us here are older than those who died this week in Fort Worth. Okay, so we have lived beyond that, those teenage years of the teenagers there. What have we done with those years that we value so much? What are we doing with those years? You live to be 80. Is that something great in and of itself? Or if you live however long and walk in the Spirit and exemplify the love of Christ? My point here is it gives us a few moments to reflect, what am I doing with this valued life? Their life was taken so early. Well, what am I doing with my life that is not taken? What am I doing in my marriage? What am I doing in my work? What am I doing in my social life? What am I doing in the assembly of other Christians? What am I doing in my life, in my relationship with God? What value do I really place on my life? What a tragedy to have it taken away in your teens or 20s. People, what a greater tragedy is to live to be 80 or 90 and not have it glorify Christ. What difference does it really make in the final analysis? If we are indeed Christians and understand these things from God's view and a spiritual reality, is the value in life itself? No. Even in the human realm, even though he was a strong Christian, and by strong Christian I mean understood doctrine, Patrick Henry understood that. Is life so dear in itself? Is life itself, just being alive, that I'd rather do it as a slave? Or is the value of life that I want to be a free man? Give me liberty, give me death. So I have life. Is it dear to me? Is today dear? Is tomorrow? Is my interrelationship with others? The value of my money? The value of my time? Because people, all of us can be gone that quickly. And it wakes us up that even in the church, driving in a car, being at home, work, there's no one place better than another. What is the value? What am I doing with the life breath that I have now? That's the real issue. In my marriage, my relationships, friendships, romance, finance, church, work, everything. Is life really valuable every day? Do I consider it a value? So we can talk about, yes, it's to be a teen and be taken home, but to be 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, what am I doing with those years? I'm afraid that most are wasting their lives. Wasting their lives in their church, in their marriage, finance, everything. So something like this causes us to stand back and say, okay, well, what a tragedy that they died so young, but what am I doing with mine? And I've been allowed a day longer than they. What have I done with that day? And what am I going to do with the next day if I'm given another day? How valuable is life, really, to me? I like to give sermons about it, talk about it, and wail how horrible what happened in Fort Worth was, how horrible it is when these things happen to teenagers, how horrible. But turn around and look, what am I doing with my life? Is it, am I allowing God to transform me each day? Am I making a value in my interrelationships with people? So we'll have more to say in that respect on Wednesday evening. So I've been asking, we just finished the One Another series, what we're going to do. But part of what we're going to do is talk about this thing called life and happiness and these things and love on Wednesday evening for a while, the next few several classes. So these things in mind. And before we sing and before we take the offering, so we'll have something to consider both in our singing and in the offering, I'm going to have Ian come up on a much brighter note and give you a little analysis of what's happened to him this last week in Ecuador. So, Ian, come up and give us a report. Well, I would say you could have as long as you want, but yeah. I don't know. Yeah. As a missionary, that might be dangerous, like it would be with me. Give us a good report.
Okay. Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, once again, I'll give you thanks for the privilege of being able to here to speak to you. I've just come back from 2 weeks in Ecuador. I spoke to at least 30 pastors. Two of those were missionaries. I have never heard of what the Bible says, to walk in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have never heard of the concept that we take for granted what we're hearing. They've never heard the concept, what the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. There are, each day, from Monday till Friday, there were two classes with pastors, and in each evening, there were, each individual was assigned to a church all over the city. I spoke to more than 300 people, including those 30-odd pastors. I never had one rejection. The only rejections I had were those who thought the message was too strong, and they were North American. I portrayed the concept, as it says in Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I portrayed the fact to these people out there. I said, how did you believe in Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say? As you received Him. How did you receive Him? Herman said to me, don't tell them the no-nos, but I did. That's my privilege. I told them, if you ever invited Jesus Christ into your heart, you don't have salvation. The Bible doesn't say that. I went on to many other concepts of what the Bible does say about it. If I may read, I forget. Come forward and confess. Repent and be baptized. Give your heart to God. Turn your life over to Jesus. Confess your sins to God. I told them straight. It doesn't say that in the Bible. One of the translators that helped me in the prior presentation of the message, she said to me, what are you going to convey? In 5 minutes, I had to convey the full realm of the message. I pointed to that passage there in Colossians 2:6, and I said, how did you receive Christ Jesus? And she said, well, I invited Jesus into my heart. And in the course of the conversation, I said to her, do you really have the power? Do you really think that you have salvation? She said, well, I don't. In the next 5 minutes, I led her to the Lord, and I told her how to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. She translated for me. She not only came back to the class after class, but she was also a translator for me one night. And she fully grasped the concept. The pastors grasped the concept. Every church that I spoke at, they grasped the concept. I have never had so many little old grannies come up to me after the message. And these little old grannies, they've lost their husband, the children have grown up, they've got their own children. They came up with the greatest, biggest smile, gave me the biggest hug, and in my ear whispered, gracias. Thank you. I have never seen so many pastors with the broadness of their smile. They've got it. They fully grasp it. I went from, if I make, Ecuador is a little country, relatively small. There's several hundred thousand acres out here in dispute with Peru. Quito, I spoke with every single night to the churches. Some were 100, some were 70, some were 30, and back at the end, I said to the person who was distributing the churches, I said, send me out with a bang. And some of these churches, after the message was over, they had to get me back into the city because it was very violent if you walk around the city after dark. They got me back to the hotel. I said, send me out with a bang, and he gave me a church that had 100 people in it. They just didn't want to leave. They wanted to know more. They wanted to know, there it is, that's the secret to the Christian life. That's the secret that I don't have. From Quito, on Friday, on Saturday evening at 11 o'clock at night, I jumped on the bus for a 6-hour bus ride down to Esmeraldas. And Esmeraldas is predominantly black people from the African slaves that the boats sunk off the coast, and they all swam ashore. But they've all migrated into the jungle. And on 6 o'clock Sunday morning, I got on another bus with the chickens, the pigs, the goats, the dogs, and everything else, and went up to a little place called Bourbon, just up on the river. And then I spoke at the church there on Sunday evening. And of course, on the equator, on the equator, They had 4 inches of rain that day, so eight people turned up. The pastor gave me the privilege of speaking there because I know the pastor there. There's a little church up there. It started by a pastor from the States, went down there as a missionary. He planted 6 churches around in the jungle, and the pastor gave me the privilege of speaking that night. And I presented Walking by the Spirit to the church. 8 people rolled up, and during the course of the speech, I often ask, "Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you really get one to the point that I'm about to give you the secret to the Christian life?" Yes, we understand. And during the course of the conversation, I'd ask them questions. In whom do you place your trust? I said, you place your trust for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, who are you going to place your trust in for your daily life? And they all said Jesus Christ again. I said, let me give you a different perspective. Because the Bible doesn't say the fruit of Jesus Christ, the fruit of God the Father, the fruit of Ian, the fruit of you, the fruit of me. It says the fruit of the Spirit. How are you going to have it? I taught them what the Bible says, what the ministry of the Holy Spirit from this pulpit teaches you on a regular basis. So in that little church there were 8 people there. We stayed for 3 hours in the pouring rain when the roof there was one of those corrugated iron roofs. You couldn't hear what you were saying, so you had to scream. But they got it. They fully understand it. Most of the pastors who understood it wanted to know more. I stayed with this pastor at his house. Not only have I never ever taught the Word of God before, but I had to teach it in Spanish in his church. So it was a double blessing for me. And this little church there, they grasped the meaning. They took it. And then I had to have a little vacation, so I jumped on a boat and went up into the jungle for 5 hours for 3 days as though just have a little bit of reprieve. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is getting out there. But if you're holding back on telling someone about the message of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, you will have to stand before Him. Jesus Christ, who for the eternal destiny of the souls of mankind gave up His eternal abode. You are Christ's ambassador. You who for the eternal destiny of the souls of mankind have the message to proclaim. What are we doing with it? Thank you.
Thank you. Well, it's our privilege to be able to support Ian and get these things, the pamphlets, into Spanish, which we are in the midst of doing, and be able to get those back down to some of the areas where he spoke. And once again, I'm just considered a great privilege that God is using this humble congregation in such wonderful ways as He has seen fit to do. And with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, then the offertory, of course, is not for you. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes just one of those things that we see happening in our life as we walk by the Spirit. This is not something that a pastor needs to browbeat people, coerce people, use gimmicks, this type of thing, to get people to give. What my responsibility is to encourage you to walk in the power of the Spirit, and He will guide in the giving as unto the Lord. And then is our assembly in the use of that in spreading the gospel both to unbeliever and believer. And this is just wonderful, the tape ministry, publications, missionary, speaking, so many different ways that God is using this congregation. And I think it's just a wonderful opportunity that we have. So let's prepare ourselves for the offering by prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this facet of worship, we are reminded of the 2 great spheres of freedom that are involved, the cross at this point. the political economic freedom that we enjoy in America, the freedom, Father, to work, to live wherever we wish, the freedom, Father, to use our money however we choose. This is a valued freedom in the history of man, not all that common. We are most appreciative for the men and women who have provided this freedom for us over the history of this country and wearing our country's uniform. But, Father, we now cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ from the cross. It is in this spiritual realm of freedom, Father, that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom, where to worship, to live, how to use our money. So, Father, we pray that you will receive the offerings this morning, and that, Father, as you have, that you will continue to use these offerings for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray that we will just constantly put ourselves into your hands at whatever way you see fit to use us, that you will do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Wes. All right, let's open the scriptures, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. We have one more aspect we want to look at in the crisis of faith dealing with the royal official. We're not through with him. We'll come back periodically to the royal official. But what we're in the midst of looking at is we're studying the crisis of faith. There are primarily three crises that a believer will have to go through. First of all, the crisis of grace, in which our view of God changes. Then the crisis of faith, our intimacy, our relationship with God changes. And then the crisis of love. But right now we're looking at the crisis of faith, and we have completed our reading and analyzing of this man. And I want to cover one more thing before we leave this section of study and go to the centurion, which is a similar story, but with one very strong difference. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes to what's going on in this journey of the crisis of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that each of us are on a journey, and that is indeed what our life is about. And Father, we are looking now at what's going on in the life of Job, Abraham, David, all of the believers in Scripture, up to and including ourselves, the various things that happen in our lives. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes this morning to the things that you would have us to see, the truth that is set before us in the passage, Father. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's read one of the final time. We'll just read through what we've already been studying now. What we're looking at is the royal official has come to Jesus Christ, and unbelievable faith. He believes that this man, Jesus, can heal his son. And most people would say, that is great. But that isn't. Because it is a conditional faith. The man is walking by sight. Jesus Christ has to be there physically. And some startling things occur in his journey of faith. So let's just read what we've already analyzed, but we're going to slow down at the last verse. Verse 46, therefore he, Jesus Christ, came again to Cana of Galilee. Now, we're going to come back to this. Note how this episode is introduced with a statement of the miracle that had occurred already, the first miracle of John, where he made the water wine. Now, that sets the background. There was a royal official. Okay, people, what's the miracle here? Most people are going to tell you the miracle is the healing of the son. Well, let's see if the eye will see what the real miracle is. Because right next to the miracle, you have your first little clue. The first thing mentioned is the royal official. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, note the complete absence of Samaria. Why? Because Samaria is a picture of the church. And that is not important as far as the Jews are concerned. And he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and he went to him and was imploring him, imploring. This is our concept of prayer, to come down physically and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Okay, the centurion will come in regard to the sickness of a servant. We have a servant and a son, or son and a servant. Who does that sound like? Okay, we've already covered that. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, that's another level going on in this study. Now, he's implored Jesus Christ to come. This is the danger of all of this, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, if somebody came and believed that Jesus would heal and begged him to come, that Jesus being compassionate and loving and all of this would go down with him. Isn't what he does. Look what he says in verse 48. And Jesus said to him, unless you, you will note that people is in italics, it isn't there, unless you, see signs, see, walking by sight, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What is the issue? Faith. And they've got to see signs. What this man believes is that Jesus Christ can heal, but he has to be physically there to do it. That's walking by sight. Now, verse 49, the royal official said to him, Lord, because sir is really kurios. The Greek is kurios. Lord, he's a believer. Come down before my child dies. This brought us to the story of Mary and Martha, where their brother Lazarus was dying. What had to happen? Oh, Jesus has to be here physically. That's the only way this can really happen. And it's all because Jesus Christ did not come physically that Lazarus died. It's walking by sight. And that's the way that most Christians live their life, walking by sight. Some ritual, law, list. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Walking by sight. It has to be taken away. And that's the journey this man is on. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, go. And remember our Greek word here means go on your own journey. He's on a journey of faith. This isn't just go. This is not just the imperative to go. The Greek word is to go on a specific journey. This man is on a journey of the crisis of faith. And he said to him, go, which means go on your journey. Your son lives. Now the son isn't even an issue here. We don't know about the son's faith. We don't know anything about the son, except that he's dying. He's not the issue here. Let's see what the real miracle is that's going on. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying his son was living. Now that journey from the point of leaving Christ to getting home is a snapshot of the crisis of faith. In the book of Job, that little journey becomes some 40 chapters. But here we're getting it condensed into this one little statement, a snapshot of the journey. In verse 52, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Okay, what does that tell us? That his crisis of faith, his journey, was in the what? The period of the darkness. And what is the time of darkness? That's the time of Satan. The time of when we're not where we need to be. This is the tragic, the war time. And this is the time of the crisis of faith for this man. Okay, continue. Verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed. Now, this isn't believing in Christ as Savior. Here we spend some time looking at a lot of verses where we know the people are believers, but faith becomes the great issue. Faith is the great issue in our life, walking by faith. Then we saw one of the great benefits when you do make the crisis of faith, and his whole household. This isn't that they were saved. It's now, when you start learning to walk by faith, there may be just a few people near you who are doing law, who are doing a list, will now see what God is really looking for. It's just like when we go into any kind of law, any type of list, this encourages others to do the law, to do the list. If we are in a church or a movement where you've got to do this, okay, since everybody's doing it, we're caught up in doing that. Well, what happens now is, once a person begins to learn to walk by faith, those that associate with that person and see what's starting to happen in their life, this is an encouragement to them to also walk by faith. I have one more thing I want to point out to you this morning. Verse 54. Don't want to leave here. This is, again, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, look back to verse 46. He came, therefore, into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now, what was the first miracle? The first miracle was changing the water into wine. Now, let's take a look at the second miracle. Is the second miracle confined to the healing of this man's son? No. That was a very small part of this whole thing. It's related to the royal official himself. There's a relationship going on if we will let the Spirit open our eyes, changing the water into wine. And most see that the second miracle is the healing of his son, but people, the miracle is the changing of this man. It is a phenomenal change in a Christian life when you go through the crisis of faith and you move from, put it up on the board, from conditional faith to unconditional faith. Conditional faith, you have to be there. You have to be there physically. And we've already seen now several little snapshots. What is about Jesus Christ with the disciples? As long as the humanity of Christ is there with them, as awkward as this may sound to us at first hearing, that's weakness. The presence of Jesus Christ with the disciples, with Mary, Martha, all those in the first that knew him, that was a weakness because they were following him physically. Where are you going now? Where are you? Oh, he's up in the mountain. He went across the sea. He went out in a boat. He did this. He did that. Let's go there. Let's go there. Let's go there. Let's follow him. Weakness. They're walking by sight. And that's why one of the most important things in the crisis of faith, whatever it is that you're holding on to dearly, has to die. It has to be taken away. Jesus Christ had to depart for the disciples to reach that point, and all those that knew him in the first generation, but for the disciples to reach that point of just walking by. What are we going to do? There's a great fear when that happens. What are we going to do if you leave us? What's going to happen to us if you're going to learn but to walk by faith? And then we saw same thing in the first generation with the Jews. The taking of the temple, the rituals, all of that away from them. Well, we've been doing that for 1,000 years. What are we going to do if you take all of this away? You're going to learn to walk by faith. You're going to learn to just trust me. This man is being changed. And this is the crisis of faith. Remember what a crisis is. That's very important. Don't let that word just flow. Because whatever happens after a crisis, something has changed. You're either going to become hardened in your list, in what you have to do, or you're going to be changed into walking just by faith, just by trusting. You don't need signs, wonders, you don't need miracles, and you don't need rituals, you don't need a list, you don't need to say anything, do anything. You just trust him, just as you did at the cross. I trust him as my Savior. You're saved. No sight related to it at all. And that's what's going to happen here. The changing from conditional faith of I have to see to unconditional faith of just trusting him. People, God is in the business of miraculous changes. This is what he's in the business of. And note in making something, it's not a matter, people, of making something better. When you were saved, it wasn't a matter of making you a better person. Christ doesn't make you a better person. He changes you completely. You are what you were not. As an unbeliever, you are not a new creature in Christ. What happened at the cross? You were completely changed into a new creature. What happens as you go through the crisis of faith? Move from conditional faith, you're changed from that, to an unconditional faith. It's the whole story of Job. Taking Job through it. Taking Job from conditional faith to unconditional faith. His condition, Job 1:1. Blameless. Feared evil. Ran from evil. Did all this stuff. Oh, what a great Christian he was. No, he wasn't. That was his relationship with God. He wasn't trusting God. He was doing for God. And God had to take Job through all that journey to bring him to unconditional faith. Note the son is not the issue. He's not even in the scene. We never see him. Just this man. So we have to ask ourselves, where is the real miracle taking place here? The son is sick, dying. Why? Listen. The son is sick. The son is dying. Why? So that this man can be changed. Now think about it. Who's the son? We've already seen this. The son, and then when we come to the centurion in Matthew, it will be the servant. Two titles of Jesus Christ from God the Father. He is my son, he is my servant. And what happens to Jesus Christ? He becomes sick with the burden of our sin so that what? So that we can be changed. The issue here is man. The issue here is this royal official. The issue here is you and I. Will we allow him to change from unbeliever to believer? Multitudes of churches make a big deal. And I mean a big deal about miracles. But what I want to do is take Jesus Christ's view of a miracle here. Look what Jesus Christ does. Yes, he does them. But Jesus Christ himself, if you understand and see the scriptures, is not all that impressed with miracles himself. Why isn't Christ impressed? Because he knows that miracles are for the weak. Miracles and wonders are for the weak. Look at verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, miracles, you simply will not believe. Unless you see the miracles. Unless you see an exhibition of the great power, you simply will not believe. Unless you see, unless you feel my presence, unless you see this and know that, you're not going to believe. Weakness. Christ has contempt, people, for the necessity of miracles. The necessity of the exhibition of the power. This is why a lot of people need. This is why a lot of Christians need. Okay, you're saved, but, you know, if you're really saved, you got to do this ritual. Got to do this ritual. If you're really saved, you got to say this. You've got to think this. You've got to do this. They need something to confirm it. Just that's walking by sight. I need a miracle. I need something to confirm these things. An exhibition of His presence. This is why so often what happens to a lot of believers in the journey of the crisis of faith, it is where God is not there. This man's journey, in our study, the man's journey from being with Jesus Christ to his home, it's as though he were alone. Christ did not walk with him. See, if Christ walked with him, he can look at it. And all the way home, well, I'm confident. Here's Jesus. He's going to go to my home, and he's going to heal my son. This is great. A confidence right here. I'm holding on to it. May touch him along the journey. Be sure we get same rooms if we stop at an inn overnight. I just want to know he's there. And just have that confidence all through the journey. But what happened? Jesus Christ said, no, I'm not walking with you. And I don't know about you personally. You've met anybody. But it's one of the most unbelievable experiences to walk and think, God doesn't love me. God is withdrawn from me. I'm alone. He doesn't care anymore. It's a vital thing going on in your life if you've ever been brought to that point. It's that way by design. Will you trust me even when it doesn't look like I'm there? Are you going to trust me even though I'm not walking with you overnight and all the way back to your home part of the next day? Are you still going to trust me? Job had to go through it alone. Abraham had to go through it alone. David had to go through it alone. And we've already seen some of the reasons why this is the fact. But you're getting to the point where you don't need verification. But this thing of miracles, I've got to have miracles. This is not the faith God is looking for. And this kind of faith will get you into trouble. People, there's a great debate in dealing with the history, coming prophecy. Will the church go through some of the tribulation or not? There are a group of people, pre-mills, who believe that the rapture is going to occur and then the tribulation will start. There are believers who believe that the church will go through the first half of the tribulation. Both can be supported in Scripture. I don't care at this point what you believe, and it doesn't really matter at this point. The point is this. Why will a great majority of believers, whether you want to call them Christian or not, church or not, why will a great number of believers follow the Antichrist? What is going to cause them to follow the Antichrist? Because they walk by sight, not by faith. They will see miracles and wonders and all of this, and they will say, there he is! There's the Christ! I can see it. I hear him. This is why it is so important that you learn to walk by faith, people. Whether you're part of that generation or not is not the point, because John says we always have the Antichrist with us. And if you're going through life and you walk by sight and you need to see miracles and you need to see the wonders and you need to see these things, you are a prime sucker for the Antichrist. He will razzle and dazzle you and boom, you're gone. And you will be so confident this is the Christ because you're walking by sight and not by faith in the Spirit. Only those who are able to stand back, as it were, shield their eyes and just be led of the Spirit, they're not going to be suckered in. They're not going to fall for this. But what's going to happen to them? All those who are walking by sight are going to start what? Start murdering them, persecuting them. Calling them names, heretic, turning them in, having them executed for their own good. You're not following the Christ. Look what he is. Look what he's doing. This is why it's so important in your life, in history, to walk by faith. Why will people follow a man? Why do people in churches follow a man? No matter what he says, that's it. He can tell you anything, and that's it. You're not walking by faith. You're walking by sight. It is so vital, dear people, what Christ is doing to this man and done to all men from Job on. Job being the first book of the Bible written. We walk by faith. We walk by trusting Him. When you walk by sight, you're setting yourself up to be suckered in for any kind of antichrist that wants to come along. From just an antichrist in our time to the antichrist. Because they're going to be able to do these kinds of things, and you're walking by sight, and you need to have that to verify. You've been walking by sight all along. You've been walking by repentance, or by confession, or by some ritual, or by doing, or by not doing, or by seeing. And then when it comes into the tragic time of history, and someone does the signs and wonders, well, there it is. There it is. You've got to be able to stand back and say, no, I'm not going to be fooled. As it were, tunnel vision. I'm not going to walk by sight. I'm going to stand back and let the Spirit direct me and guide me and lead me. And those who do not know how to do that, when the pressure's on people, guess what? Guess what? It'll be too late at that time. Got to sharpen. We're going to find out a lot about faith over the next few Sundays in our study. But so many people have to walk by sight. Jesus Christ and Thomas. What did Thomas need? Thomas needed visual proof. Now, Thomas is a believer. Thomas is a disciple. He's a believer. He's been with the Lord. But what does Thomas need? He has conditional faith. My faith is conditioned on the fact that I want to see and touch. And what did Jesus Christ say to him in John 20:29? Jesus said to him, because you have seen, there it is. I mean, it's so loud, and there it is. I mean, you can't miss it. Seen. What is that? Sight. Because you have seen me, have you believed, Thomas? Blessed are they who did not see, who do not see, and yet believe. Involves us. You do not see. What did you see to know that you're saved? Was there any physical sign, anything happening? No. Can you prove you're saved? No. Did all of a sudden something happen to me? Did you change clothes? Did you change your vocabulary? Change the way you look? No. You didn't even change the way you think, really. That's going to be a process of the work of the Holy Spirit. Can you prove the resurrection? Anybody, we have apologists who go through and talk about, well, it's this, that, and they write their apologetics on it. Can we really prove the resurrection? No. Can we even prove the crucifixion? Can we prove? Oh, a man named Jesus may have died on a cross, but can we prove that was the Son of God bearing the judgment of the sins of the world? No. By faith. The way we start out. But what happens is people know, even in salvation one, or eternal life salvation, well, you got to have this ritual. You got to have, what are they doing? They're making you weak. See, you need something to confirm. You need to look. We need to see. No. It's trusting. It's trusting. But so many Christians walk like Thomas and like this man, a royal official. They need miracles. They need exhibition. Some visible type of faith. It's conditional faith where God is doing to do something. And people, we're on this journey, if you'll let God take you to unconditional faith, we'll reach the point of Job in chapter 42 of this man and others that we're going to be looking at. I just trust you. I don't understand what happened in Fort Worth. I don't understand what happened there. Don't understand what happened in my family. What happened in my marriage. What happened in my life. I don't understand. But I trust you, you're God. And you're love. And there'll be those who tell me, how could you believe in a God of love when this thing happens? I don't know if you saw that article in the paper or not. How can you believe in a God? This is a very good point from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How do you Christians believe in a God of love and allows this type of thing to happen in a church? Explain to me your loving God. A lot of Christians will try to explain. And it isn't going to go through. It isn't going to seep through because you've entered into His domain. You try to explain this in the domain of reasoning and in the domain of the thinking of man, you're going to lose because you're in a whole other sphere, people. You are in the sphere of faith. You are in the sphere of a spiritual warfare. And if you try to enter into the realm of logical thinking of man, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? The cross is what to the world? Foolishness, didn't he? You're going to go and to try to debate this in an unbelieving realm, in a logical thinking of man? You're going to try to explain Christ dying and rising from the dead? You're not going to. It's foolishness. You're going to try to explain a loving God and what happened here? And you're going to do this in the logic of man, the reasoning of man that we take in college, called Logic 101? People, you fail. You will fail the course. You will not win that debate. You will not win it. You will lose it. They will run circles around you. Because they're walking by sight. You want to enter that realm of arguing with them? You want to go through the crisis of faith and walk by faith. Unconditional faith, not conditioned. And people simply do not believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. They need to see. They need a conditional faith. So Jesus Christ in John 4:48 expresses contempt for the miracles, the need of them to simply believe. Why? Why would he do that? He did it, but why would he have contempt for it? Because it's weakness. And the church makes people weak. We've already seen in the Gospel of John that it is the church that keeps more people away from the cross than all the beer joints in the world combined. The church tells people, oh, you got to do this and you got to do that. It's not just by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't just say, I believe in Christ the Savior and boom, you're saved. No, you got to do this and this and this and this and this. The church that keeps people away from the cross. And it's a church that keeps a lot of people from walking by faith in Jesus Christ, people. Oh, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. It's got to be confirmed here. You've got to do it this way. On and on and on. No. It's just by trusting Him. Just by walking by faith. And it's a crisis for a lot of people to move in that journey. To move from that place. So this man has a major problem. The royal official has a major problem. Is it sin? Ooh! He's not committing adultery. He's not fornicating. He's not stealing. He's not out carousing. He's not getting drunk. So he's a pretty good old boy. He has a problem far worse than sin, people. He doesn't just trust God. That's a great problem. It's worse than just a sin problem. Some people have a sin problem much closer than this man will ever be. This man is moving in that direction right now. So sin isn't this man's problem. Many Christians are so occupied with sins, they never see the real issue. People, I'm not minimizing sin. If that's what you're hearing, then you're not listening. I'm not minimizing the effect of sin. I'm talking about something that's even stronger, what it does to our relationship with God than sin. And that's a person who wouldn't dare sin, wouldn't dare think of doing some categories of sins. But walk by conditional faith. Who refuse to just simply trust Him and walk by that faith. No, I need to have this and I need to have that. So this man's condition and problem is far worse than just something in the area of sin. So we go all through Scripture, starting in the garden and Job. Sin isn't the real issue. Faith. Just trusting Him. Take the whole study of Job. What's the whole study of Job about, people? All the things that happened to Job. To get Job to the point where will you just trust me? Take the whole study of Abraham. What's it all about? Is it about horrible sins? No, it's not about horrible sins. It's about no faith. Conditional faith. We can go through from Peter, New Testament, Old Testament. We have very few stories in the Bible about getting people eternally saved. Salvation 1 or eternal life at the point of faith in Christ. All these stories are about getting a person to walk by faith, to just trusting Him. The royal official has conditional faith, faith that needs sight. And what he's going to learn is to move to a faith that doesn't need sight. So here's a great miracle. This miracle that we just looked at is a miracle in this man's life, being changed from conditional faith to unconditional faith. The change that happens in your life. If you go through the crisis of faith, there'll be a change in your life forever. That doesn't mean you won't have the problems of faith. And we're going to study that coming up in the next few Sundays. Some people have gotten the idea that if you've made it through the crisis of faith, that I'm saying you won't have any more problems or any more opportunities. No, that's not what I'm saying. And I'm sorry that I've misconveyed this. The crisis of faith is where you learn to just trust Him. Now you're going to be tested. Are you going to just trust Him? And it's going to keep coming up over and over. And that's where a lot of people talk about, I want to increase my faith. I want strong faith. Well, we're going to talk about, is there such a thing as increasing the magnitude of faith? Most Christians think there is. I'm going to show you there isn't. But we'll come to that next week when Jesus Christ talks about the faith of the centurion. So we're going to talk about moving to that point where you're just trusting. But just remember, in order for that to happen, something precious has to die. It's at a great cost. It's at a cost, something valuable. To the Jews, it was that temple, rituals, all that stuff. To the disciples, it was the removal of Jesus Christ Himself. There are a lot of Christians, it's removal of all the things at their church, the list and the requirements and the do's and the don'ts and all of this stuff that they were having to form their relationship with God on. It's all taken away with, will you just trust me? I am God. I will do. On the basis of faith and faith alone, I will restore you from sin. Not because of what you do, not because you repent or you confess or you feel sorry or you promise you'll never do it again and all this, but because you trust me. Just like I did at the cross. What did you do to have eternal life? To be taken from the penalty of sin into life with Christ, life with God. I just trusted. That's all I did. I did nothing else. He said. That's how powerful that faith is. The royal official begged him to come. He needed his presence. Jesus Christ said no. This compassionate, loving Christ said no. The withdrawal of the felt presence of God, as though He, Jesus Christ, the God, was not there. This man had to go through this in that way. This is the way so many people, as I'm seeing it in Scripture. There'll be a time when you walk through and it just looks like your friends are not there because you have moved away from the list. So they're going to judge you. It looks like God is not there. It looks like God doesn't love. God doesn't care. And you're right where God wants you now. You're right at that pivotal point. That pivotal point of making it to the crisis of grace. Will you keep trusting me? And Job went the full way. This official went the full. A lot of Christians don't. They pull back and they go back and they become hardened. Hebrews chapter 6, they become hardened in their rituals, in their walking by sight. But there are those who do make it. The withdrawal of his felt presence, of the seen presence, is essential to walk by faith in the Spirit, to walk without sight. Let me ask you a question in closing. What happens if Jesus Christ goes with him? Let's talk about that a moment so we can see what the real miracle is. Let's do it that way. Maybe it'll communicate with some. What happens if Jesus Christ walks with this man? Okay, give me your hand. I'm going to walk with you. We'll walk. We'll go to your home. I'll enter your home. You'll stand here, and I will say something to your son. I will touch him. He will rise, and it's all clear. Could he have done that? Yes. Could it have been easy for him to do that? Yes. But what would have happened had he done that? What will happen if whatever we're dependent upon for our faith is never removed? What happens to the disciples if Jesus Christ never leaves? What happens to the Jews if the temple and all the rituals remain? What happens to Christians throughout all church history if the rituals and the rules and the list that their church, their denomination has given them is not taken away from them personally, individually? What happens? Let me tell you what happens to this man. It's not only a matter that he remains in conditional faith, people. He becomes even weaker. Every time he will need it more and more, he will become weakened in conditioned faith. He will never grow. He will never move to that point where he can say, I just trust you because you're God. I have an intimate, personal relationship with you just because you are God. He remains in that state, always needing confirmation, always needing something by sight. He never matures. What's maturity to God? Let's ask Christians, what's maturity? Oh, maturity is when you learn a lot of doctrine. A mature person knows a lot of doctrine. That's a mature person. A mature Christian is a really moral one. That's a mature Christian. What's a mature Christian to God? Maturity to God is the maturity of faith. So you trust me regardless of the circumstances. If I never correct the problem, will you still trust me? If I never remove the cancer, if I never remove the problem, if I don't bring your husband, your wife back, if I don't make things right, if I don't change this and I don't change that, will you still trust me? Will you still want an intimacy with me? Will I still be a God that you want to pray to and with? Or do I have to do these things for you to have me? Maturity to God, people, is not based on these superficial sight things. It's based on those who will trust Him when there is no reason to trust Him. This is where God is taking him. He will never get there if Christ walks with him. But now what Christ is doing, this man is in the process of change from conditional faith to unconditional faith. I want you to think about this man. First, he sees Jesus Christ. He believes that Christ can heal his son. He walks away now on his journey, and he trusts that God will heal his son. But again, this faith is attained at great loss. He must walk alone. It must be taken from him. So Christ could have restored his son, could have walked with this man, could have dealt with this man, and performed the miracle, healing his son, and it would be the same story. No, it wouldn't. So where's the real miracle here? Where's the real miracle of what's going on? The changing, or the raising of this son, the healing of this son, or the changing of this man from conditional to unconditional faith? I think if we let the Spirit open our eyes, it's the changing of this man. He has now restored him, or changed him, to a place where all he needs is to trust. Now next Sunday morning, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to study a similar story. We're going to study a centurion who believes that Jesus Christ can heal his servant. And guess what? Jesus Christ doesn't even have to be there. Jesus Christ does not have to be there. And we're going to see what this man is going on in the crisis of faith and the crisis of love. So we'll continue with Matthew 5 next Sunday and continue on our study of the crisis of faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Tell you what, while closing prayer, get your hymnals, please. Wes was making his way up, and I just thought, let's sing 461. Let's sing 461. And since it has but three verses, let's sing all three verses. And so let's stand and fellowship together in song 461, I love to tell the story.